Somebody once said that making promises or promises are like babies. They're easy to make, but they're hard to deliver. As we come to the fourth mirror, among the six mirrors that Jesus is holding up to us here to show us our hearts and our need for Him, to show us that because His law is not accommodated to what you and I are able to do, but rather fixed in His eternal character, we are humbled to see the mirror of our anger first, mirror of your lust, the mirror of your wanting to get out of a bad marriage, and fourthly, here now, the mirror of deceit. This fourth mirror is closely related to the third because they both have to do with breaking promises. Now, verses 33 to 37 in this passage, Matthew 5, is about telling truth, but it's more specifically about keeping your word. And we are becoming less trustworthy as a culture as every year goes by. There's now a problem in the SATs, I recently read, because wealthy parents now go to their doctors for their kids because if you are declared to have a disability, you get more time on the SAT. So parents go to their doctors and they pay the doctor to declare their son or daughter to have a disability. Gives them an edge on their SAT scores. Currently about 2 million Americans have illegal offshore banking accounts to hide money from the IRS. I looked through Amazon.com to see what was being written on this kind of thing, and was surprised how many books are being written on cheating, breaking promises. For instance, David Callahan's book, The Cheating Culture, says that we are lying more and feeling less guilty about it as a culture. Where there's the book Lying, A Moral Choice in Public and Private Life. These are all among their best sellers. Where there's Lies, 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 The Psychology of Deceit. Well, here's one, 101 Lies Men Tell Women. You know what the number one lie is? I'll call you. There's a number of books I was surprised to see on how to protect yourself from liars. I counted at least four of those. One was Never Be Lied to Again. How to get the truth in 5 minutes or less in any conversation. Now, isn't that a quintessential American book? 5 minutes or less to get the truth. Psychology Today recently had an article where they talked about altruistic lying being a necessary social lubricant. Your muffins are the best. That dress makes you look so slim. We say what we think people want to hear so that they will think that we are nice or that we will get what we want. Contrast that with Jesus. Not only in general do we see that Jesus was one who modeled speaking the truth, what a person needed to hear. That doesn't mean that we go out of our way to be rude, to tell people the worst thing that we can think of because it's true. But Jesus was never willing to speak, to twist, put a spin on something because of what people would think of him. In fact, you see him illustrating that in this very passage. What may not be obvious to you as you read this passage and wonder what he's talking about is that Jesus here is describing the way the popular teachers of that day dealt with this whole question of oaths. And basically what he says in the end of verse 37 is the way you deal with this is of the devil. You guys have so screwed this up, you shouldn't even use oaths anymore. Now that's not saying what they wanted to hear, but it was the truth. It was spoken to them in order to reveal their hearts and bring them to repentance. He was willing to alienate powerful people because he needed to speak truth. So once again, in this matter, you see the same pattern. Jesus says, here's what you've heard. This is what your teachers have been saying. Strong contrast. Let me tell you, by my authority, the true meaning and the true intention of that Old Testament teaching. So first of all, in verses 33 to 37, note, what were the rabbis teaching? First blank there, what the rabbis were saying. Verse 33, see, again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. Now, this is based on Leviticus 19:12 and some other passages like that, but what they were doing is they would take Leviticus 19:12 and they interpreted that as teaching two things. If you look at Leviticus 19:12 there, you see, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So they said that was really saying two things. Number one, don't break an oath that you've made in the Lord's name. Do not swear falsely by my name. That's pretty simple. But they also said it's implying that it's okay to break an oath not made in his name. So what they did was that they would distinguish. They would say any oath that you made was either in the Lord's name or something very closely associated with his name was binding. You had to keep that one. But if it was just over the line, not so closely associated with his name, that was okay to break. Robert Gulick, one of the New Testament scholars who's written a lot on the book of Matthew, says there was an entire tractate of the Mishnah dedicated to simply distinguishing between what were binding oaths and non-binding oaths. And the idea of the non-binding oaths is you wanted to make it sound very sacred so somebody would think that you were bound to keep it, but you really weren't because the rabbis had said, that one doesn't count. Now, what Jesus does here in verses 34 to 6 is list four of the non-binding oaths. These were four things that they said, you could say this, you could swear by this, but it didn't count. I tell you, he says, do not swear at all, either by heaven. If you swear by heaven, they said, that's okay, because it's not that closely related to God. He said, what do you mean? It's God's throne. Or by the earth. How can you say that's not related to him? The earth's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem. They would actually distinguish in saying, if you swore by Jerusalem, that was not binding. If you swore toward Jerusalem, that was binding. They said, but he says, how can you say that by swearing by Jerusalem isn't binding? For it is the city of the great king, God's city. And you say, well, you know, you can swear by your head, that doesn't count. What do you mean? Don't swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Whose head is it? God has made your head. Everything in the universe is connected to him. So whatever you swear that is in the world that he has made, that is binding because it is God's. Now, they would distinguish this to such a degree that if you come, for instance, don't do this now, but Matthew 23, he goes into some of the distinctions. And I'll just give you one. He says there, woe to you blind guides, you say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Then he says, come, give me a break. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? How do you make these kind of distinctions? Now that's what's stirred him all up on this, so that he says, you guys are like lawyers looking for just loopholes, but the intent, you see, is to deceive. The whole intent is for you to be able to say something so somebody will believe you, but you know that you don't have an intention to feel obligated to keep that promise or to keep your word. Now, before you and I become too critical of the hypocrisy of this kind of sophisticated sort of legalese, I think the point that Jesus is making is how we justify saying something and then not keeping it. But we justify it. For instance, have you ever not made a deadline at work. And he gave all these excuses, gave these reasons. Well, I couldn't do it because of that, you know. And it, you know, it all fits into the dog ate my homework category. But you know, those really weren't the reasons why you didn't get to it. Or were you ever late for an appointment and you say, you know, got stuck in traffic. Now, you know the traffic around here. I mean, traffic around here is legendary. When we were out in Colorado last month, met one of Julie and Jason's neighbors, and as soon as he found out I was from D.C., he didn't say, oh, that's where our national government is. Oh, yes, you know, a lot of interesting things there. His one comment was, yeah, boy, I hear about the traffic there. You know, our traffic is legendary, so what do? We can use it as an excuse if we're not making an appointment, you see. It's justifying. I said I'd be here then. It's not. I'm sorry. I started late. You know. Or somebody says something, you say, well, I'll pray for you. You don't pray for them. You know, what do we want them to think, I'm a nice person, I'll pray for you. But how often do we break that promise? Or as a salesman, making an unrealistic promise just to get the sale. You know you can't deliver. You know your department can't deliver. We had a fellow once we had recommended, and he was going to put in some rugs for us. And he started talking, and he was a good talker, and he said, oh, you know, I can also redo your hardwood floors, and I can do your cabinets, and I can do this and that and all these other things. Really good price, great. What's more, I'll do it while you're away on vacation. You'll come back, it'll all be done. You won't even have to worry about getting out and all this kind of great. We come back. He had started the night before. Couldn't walk on the floors. When you could walk on, was an absolute disaster. I had given him too much money because I never saw him again. He didn't make anything good. We had to pay $1,100 for repair. Simply walked off. Wouldn't respond to phone calls. You see, but in his mind, he was telling us the whole time, I'm a very religious man. My word is my bond. It's not worth living and making any money if you can't live with yourself because you're honest and you can trust me. In fact, he said, you can trust me so much I was beginning to wonder if I could trust him. And that was certainly proven true. But you see, we say things to get what we want. We say things we think people want to hear. And so we justify why we don't keep our word. And that's what Jesus is saying, is what reveals our hearts. Now, what is it that Jesus is actually saying in this? Well, first notice simply what he says in verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, a lot of Christians take that to mean that you should never make an oath. There are some Christian groups that think that taking oaths is unbiblical and refuse to do it. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, first of all, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is not forbidding all oaths. We know that because, for instance, Jesus himself in Matthew 26, in verses 63 and 64, responded to an oath. When the high priest said, I charge you by the living God under oath, tell us if you are the Messiah. He didn't say, I won't take an oath, I won't respond to that. He says, yes, it's right what you're saying. I am. Often Jesus himself would preface what he said by saying, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, does that mean that when he said truly, truly, you could really trust those statements? If he didn't say truly, truly, you know, you're not really sure. Of course, it's not distinguishing the truth. All he's doing by that is calling attention to its importance as being true. And that's what an oath does. An oath simply calls upon a superior being to whom you are accountable in declaring something as true. Paul did this a number of times. I list them there, some examples of that in his letters. In cases where he would say, God is my witness, and then he would state, I do this, I pray for you, something. So Paul did it, and even God himself takes an oath in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at that in a couple of minutes, but what I want you to see right now is that in the midst of that discussion, in verse 16, he condones taking oaths. He says there, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all the argument. Doesn't say you shouldn't do it. simply acknowledges that that is a practice. It's a legitimate practice. What's Jesus then saying? He's saying oaths are not necessary to bind you to truth. They're not necessary if you are honest. Your yes should be your yes and your no should be your no. Even Leviticus 19, verse 12, that they used was a misuse because it's connected to verse 11. You see it up there. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Then do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So it's connected to a general statement. Don't deceive. So there are two kinds of oaths. There are the oaths that are assertions about the past or the present, namely, yes, I did this, or no, I didn't do it. And Jesus is saying that's all you should need to say. You shouldn't need to swear or take an oath to do that. It's not wrong to call attention to its truth, but it doesn't make any difference to you. If you need to add something to that to really feel found, be bound to it, that's of the evil one. And he was saying to the Pharisees, you guys have screwed up the intention of oaths so bad that every time you add something, that's of the evil one. So it'd be better for you to just abolish oaths. An oath could be also about the promise for the future. Yes, I will do this. No, I will not do that. That's all that needs to be said if you are honest. Anything more implies that your simple word is not enough. Now, why is that so important? Because it relates to the very heart of the gospel. So the third point, oaths in the gospel. You see, truth and keeping promises are rooted in God's character. They're rooted in His character. In Hebrews 10:23, we read, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, that's the gospel, for he who promised is faithful. And that's foundational to any hope that you and I have in the gospel. God says in Proverbs 8:7, I speak what is true because he hates deceit. Now, one New Testament passage in particular connects God's oath with the gospel, and that's that Hebrews 6 passage. So look here again on the screen. Read it and look it up on your own, or turn to your Bible to mark and look at it. But the passage is saying, it's referring to the situation where God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. God was testing Abraham's faith and his love and his obedience. And do you remember that Abraham took his son, his only son that he loved, took him out to Mount Moriah and was ready to plunge the knife into him when God sent his angel, the manifestation of his very presence, to stop Abraham in that. As a result of that, God makes a promise by an oath. Now notice how he begins this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. That is, the son is the first fruit of the many descendants. Gives two of the three basic promises of the covenant here. I will bless you, many descendants. Third, of course, is the land. Now, he picks up that idea again, on to the next, that we just talked about in verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. The oath confirms what it said, puts an end to all argument. That's fine. That's the purpose of an oath. But, verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Why? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, what are the two things? His word, he cannot lie, and his oath, he cannot break his promise. So by those two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now let's go back to Genesis. After Abraham, ready to offer Isaac, was stopped by the angel, God says, "Now I know your heart. I know that you are faithful within this covenant." And he reiterates the promise. Look what he says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. First time was to stop him from slaying Isaac. He calls a second time and he says, "I swear by myself." God is swearing. God is taking an oath. Declares the Lord, "That because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." What's he doing? Now he's taking the promise of the covenant. He's expanding it. He's making it more specific. You have all three elements of it here. "I am going to make your descendants not simply numerous, but like the sand, like the stars in multitude. I am going to give you this land, this place that's the cities of your enemies. You are going to have this." And Romans 4 tells us that God didn't just give him a piece of real estate, that he was giving to him the whole earth, and that whole earth as it would be renewed. "I am going to give you the kingdom, the display of the new Eden that I am going to create for you. And I am going to not simply make you a blessing locally. I am going through you to make a blessing for all the nations." That's the gospel. And God declares that through an oath. Now you come down to the time of David. God brings David into the land. And David says, "Lord, it's not good enough for you to be worshipped in a tent. You should have something more glorious. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a temple that is going to be something magnificent for you." And Psalm 131 says David swore to God by oath that he would do that. But then it goes on to say, you have it there, the Lord swore an oath and returned to David. "Oh, David, you think you're going to build me a house? I've got news for you, David." He swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. "I am going to make a household for you. One of your descendants I will place on your throne." Out of this multitude of descendants from Abraham, there's going to come one royal descendant. And I swear by myself, that descendant will be the means of the blessing to all the nations. He will be the means of the kingdom that will come, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, back to Hebrews 6. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Who is that hope? Go forward again 1,000 years. God sends his son Jesus. And Jesus comes, John says, as we read earlier, full of grace and truth. He's the fulfillment of the promise. He is the one whose very life and character are characterized by integrity. He cannot speak a lie. He cannot break a promise. Whatever it costs him. And so he who is full of truth and integrity comes to the cross and he dies for people full of deceit, self-deceit, full of lies, like you and like me. God makes an oath. And you read in Psalm 15, he is blessed, his character is shown, who is willing to swear and keep it even to his own hurt. God swore the oath of bringing himself a people, and it cost him the death of his son. It cost him the cross that Jesus Christ went to for you and for me. Now Hebrews goes on. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Now perhaps you've thought of that old hymn, "We have an anchor, keeps the soul strong while the billows roll." What is that anchor? This is often misunderstood, but Hebrews gives a beautiful picture here. You think of an anchor, you think of what is on a chain on a ship. And when that anchor is dropped, it hits the bottom, And that anchor then keeps the ship in place, so it's not going to go with the tides in and out. It's not going to go by the wind. It's not going to go back and forth. It's fixed in that place. What's the anchor that Hebrews is talking about here? We have an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, that is the anchor, enters the inner sanctuary. Look at the inner sanctuary. Here's the anchor. There's that picture. It goes behind the screen, the chain of this anchor, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, where is that anchor fixed? It is fixed in the very person of Jesus Christ in heaven. This anchor doesn't go down into the ground. It goes up through the temple in the person of Jesus in heaven, there defending, appealing, waiting for you and for me. He who has promised is faithful. He can never go back on His word. How do you know that your sins are forgiven and that God is not holding them against you? That there is no condemnation? Because He who promised is faithful. How do you know that Jesus is going to come back and take this world with all the chaos and everything unraveling, and that Jesus is going to bring it all back together again under His lordship and His rule? Because He who promised is faithful. How do you know, when we talked last week, that in the midst of a painful marriage, in all the hurt and disappointment, that there is that wedding that is coming, when you will be joined with that bridegroom forever in that marriage that is perfect, that will never disappoint, never fail, and Jesus will be yours forever and ever in a perfect union? How do you know that? Because He who promised is faithful. You have an anchor fixed in the person of Jesus Christ. And how do you know this week what is coming? Of good news or bad news? Of the things that are tranquil now, but will shake you and sometime in the future and rock you, whether it's in your health or your job or your children or something in your life. And you'll say, God, how do I know that You're with me? God, how do I know that You're here, that I can rely upon You? And the answer comes back, You give it to me this time. He who has promised is faithful. Come on, let's hear it, brothers and sisters. He who has promised is faithful. Amen? That's your hope. That's the anchor. So you see, this matter of keeping our word in truth is fixed in the very heart of the hope of the gospel. And what Jesus is saying here is, because our hope is fixed in Him, you see, the last point back there is that while it is rooted in His character, it is to be reflected in our character. You put on truth when you put on the gospel. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. You put off the old nature and you put on the new nature. Now, after he says that, verse 25, what's the very first implication of that? Speak truth to one another, because you're members of one another. Very first thing, you see, is that you reflect God's faithfulness. That's at the very heart of it. Colossians in chapter 3 takes the same idea. What does he say? Do not lie to one another, to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its Creator, image of the Creator who cannot lie, who cannot break His promises. And so Psalm 15, Lord, who may dwell in Your sanctuary? Who may live on Your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless through Jesus Christ, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Because you and I trust in the God who kept his oath even when it took him to the cross. And we say, I want by my love for you to reflect in a culture that has lost a hold of truth and promises. In the midst of a culture when people have to write books on how to protect yourself from the deceit that's all around you, if you and I keep our word, the culture notices. And they say, there's a people you can trust. Why is that? Because they believe in a God whom you can trust. And our integrity reflects to Him. When the men's movement was started in the 90s, to call men to an integrity, back to what that was about, what they call it? Promise keepers. It's at the very heart of integrity, you see. But you see, you can never keep your word unless you do it by faith. You can't keep it if you believe you've got to take care of yourself, provide for yourself, protect yourself. The only way you and I can keep our word and swear to our own hurt is if you really believe that when Jesus taught you, Lord, give us our daily bread, that He was going to take care of you. So every time you keep your word, when it's inconvenient, when it takes some risk, you're saying, I trust God to provide for me all that I need. This may cost my job, it may cost a promotion, but it's not this person who takes care of me. So my keeping my word reflects my faith. Lord, it's the one time I can honor you by saying, I'm going to trust you. In heaven, not going to be an issue. Who's got to worry about keeping their oath there? But here, it's a statement of faith. Here, it's a statement, you will protect me. I can trust you. Abram shamed God before Egypt because he didn't trust God could take care of him, so he lied about Sarah and said, she's my sister. You want her? Didn't trust God, you see. Speaking truth, keeping your word, is a statement of faith. Jesus was able to keep his word and tell the truth at all times because he trusted his Father. And so you don't have to make some vague offer of help. So-and-so's moving. Oh, yeah, well, okay, I'll help. Yeah, hey, you know, just I'm there, man, for you. Anything you need, hey, you got me. You know, and then we're thinking, okay, now when's that going to be? What can I do to make sure that, you know, I got a conflict? See, we want people to think well of us. And so we make promises that we don't keep and try to weasel out some back door. Big problem in Japan. I remember talking to missionaries there once, and they talked about how, you know, in Japan it's very polite to make all these promises, anything you need, help you this, help you that, anything. And so these missionaries had moved into this one particular area, and all the neighbors came over, and they were talking about, you know, and you think of American missionaries on our team, what do you think? You think kids, right? A lot of kids. So they said, oh, you know, it's so nice, you'll have these kids, and, you know, anytime you need babysitting, just come to us. Come on, and, you know, glad to take care of them. And they said it 3 or 4 times. So finally, when there was a need and they didn't have somebody on the team, they said, well, you know, these people have said to us over and over, they'd be glad to babysit our kids. So they took their kids and they said, could you take care of our kids tonight? Okay. And then they did. The missionaries found out the following weeks that they were being criticized as those presumptuous Americans who just throw their kids on you. See, and it's not just Japan. We want to be seen as a certain way. And Jesus said it has to do with your heart. It has to do with when you say, I'll promise, I will pray for you. You just stop right there and say, hey, look, I may forget. Let's just pray right now. To take your word seriously. Whenever we have a baptism up here, what do? Make a promise, don't we? And hold a baby and say, it's so cute, sweet, and all that. You promise to assist your brothers and sisters here in the fulfillment of their vows by your prayers, your counsel, your godly example, and your influence in this little one's life. And what do? You lift your hand. It's an indication. And you say, we do. And that, brothers and sisters, is why next week in the middle hour, we're going to talk about the beginning of an autistic ministry. We have 3 kids in a congregation with autism. And what do? And you say, we do. There was a little asterisk there. Not when you get into autism and you get to some of this stuff that really is going to cost something. By God's grace, I think He may be leading us into something that could have far broader implications than simply within our own congregation. But where does it start? It starts in saying, if you give your word, say, how do I keep that word and trust God to enable us to do it? So you and I can only keep that by faith because you have an anchor that keeps your soul in the person of Jesus Christ, because He who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as promise breakers, as people who think more about what people think of us than we do about whether our word is really our bond. And Jesus comes to hold that mirror up to us. We want to weasel out of ways to be held to what you say. And we are so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you didn't do that. You gave an oath to Abraham. You gave an oath to David. And you kept that in sending your son. And it took him to the cross to die for liars and promise breakers like us. And we come now to confess that and to claim the very righteousness of Christ for us. And because we love you and we trust you and we know that you who promised are faithful, we want to reflect your character to a culture that has lost its regard for keeping promises. And Lord, we pray that as people would see that, they would be turned to you to see these are people that you can trust. Why is that? And our longing is that people will see that it reflects a God who can be trusted. Would you honor yourself through us? Lord, reveal to us this week ways that we break our word, ways that we kid ourselves about how seriously we take what we say. That you would bring us to repentance and a new reliance on Jesus Christ, to trust you, that we might take our word seriously so that others may be able to do that as well. And you would be honored as the God of truth and faithfulness. Thank you for that anchor that is fixed in the person of Jesus, for he is our hope. Amen.